Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16 through 34. And in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 926. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen.
Thank you, Mary. Well, I'll say a prayer for us, and then we'll look at this story from the first century. Father, we now ask that what we know not, that by your Spirit that you would teach us, that what we haven't yet figured out, that you would grant to us an understanding, and that what we aren't yet, that you would please make us. We pray for you to do a work among us individually and then collectively for Jesus' sake, as we pray in his name. Amen. G.K. Chesterton, he was a renowned Christian thinker from another age. He once made this observation. He said, "When someone stops believing in God, that person doesn't believe in nothing. They begin to believe in just about anything." You stop believing in God, you don't believe in nothing. You believe in just about anything. He made that observation 100 years ago, and I think increasingly so we're seeing the evidence of his observation. For example, it's fairly well now recognized by many in this 21st century that as there's a decline in the furthest expressions of Christianity, less people are attending church, there is a growing fervor and commitment when it comes to all things political. Stop believing in this, you'll start believing in something else. We have friends and colleagues who will sometimes say to us, well, I'm not a very religious person, but I am a spiritual person. I think that's the evidence of the point that Chesterton was making. There is more to this than just these two examples, but I point them out because we have an innate sense to find something that seems to have been lost in order to make us whole. We don't believe in nothing. It brings me also to something that another thinker, David Foster Wallace, said in a commencement speech in 2005, which I recognize is 20 years ago, but what he says will sound like it was just said 20 minutes ago. He was a respected and recognized American novelist. He suffered with depression deeply. He tragically died by suicide in 2008. But he's really well recognized for the speech he gave in 2005 as he talked about how each of us, he uses this line, he says, we have this gnawing sense that we're missing something infinite in our lives. He says, that's why we're always worshiping something. So, quote, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, he says, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some infrangible set of ethical principles, those are pretty much better than anything else you worship because the other things will eat you alive. He says, for example, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You'll never feel that you have enough. He says it's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You'll feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. At another point, he says, we rarely talk about this sort of natural basic self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive, but it's pretty much the same for all of us deep down. It's our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. He says, think about it. There's no experience that you were not at the absolute center of. End quote. It's remarkable analysis, self-awareness. We're all worshipers. We're hardwired to worship our own interests, which ends up leading to dysfunction and disappointment, sometimes to outright disaster. You go, well, I bet this was a real disappointing commencement speech that he gave. He was speaking honestly, but then he offered up what he his own conclusion about a better way forward. He says, he proposes to the graduates that real freedom and happiness in life seems to be not by trying to win and to achieve, but to actually look outside of yourself. He says, particularly to look at other people. Quote, the really important kind of freedom in life involves being able to care about other people and to sacrifice for them over and over in myriad petty little unsexy ways every day. That is real freedom. And then here comes this line. The alternative is unconsciousness, the default setting, the rat race, the constant gnawing sense of having had and lost some infinite thing. There's a lot in his speech. Many have looked to it, but I just want to go back to this one point that he makes about choosing a spiritual type to worship. He says, Jesus, Allah, Yahweh, a Wiccan Mother Goddess. He says, well, that's a better choice than an idol of money or power or beauty or intellect because worship being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid as a fraud. You'll be on the verge of being found out. I think he's onto something, but I actually want to advance what he says just a step further and propose that actually, when it comes to the spiritual type of worship, that the Lord Jesus stands about above all of the other choices that we might make, because he is the only one among the bunch who is witnessed by hundreds of people to have been risen from the dead. That is essentially what we are acknowledging today here at Easter. Add to that the way that as Christians we experience how this power of God that raised Jesus from the dead does this new work in us. It's like he's restoring in us what Wallace says, the infinite thing that's been lost. So you talk with Christian people, you are a Christian person, you know that if you tap into real meaning in life through Jesus, you discover this rootedness in life that even suffering and sickness can't take away. Jesus works in you a satisfaction, a contentment that isn't even easily swayed by circumstances. He will put within you a hope that you can face anything, even death itself. Here's Easter for people living with a constant gnawing sense of having had and lost some infinite thing. God has given us the sign of Easter as the answer for our searching. This sense of having had and lost and searching is what's at the center, the very heart of this passage here in Acts 17. I acknowledge that this isn't a classic gospel passage that we might read when it comes to Jesus' resurrection story. That's why Jackie read it for us. But I think it's a passage that's on point because it sets before us the story from history that enables us to hear how the meaning of Jesus' resurrection was unpacked and explained by a very capable Christian thinker as he taught others and sought to persuade them to consider these things for themselves. These great thinkers are saying, how do you have a satisfied life? Paul says, let me tell you about the resurrected Jesus. There's a lot in here, so we're essentially going to set the plane of the elevation fairly high. And I just want to begin by noting that this is the account of the Apostle Paul. He's this great Christian thinker. He's this committed follower of Jesus. And here he is stepping into the streets of ancient Athens. And as he does, he's immediately struck by the pervasive religiosity. Verse 16, he takes in his surroundings and his spirit is provoked within him as he sees that the city is full of idols, which I just thought to myself, well, this is Paul's consternation here, his consternation. He's going to make a proclamation in view of his consternation, but that's the first thing that we see here. He's concerned. It's like he sees the temples and the shrines, which are the pride of the Athenians, but he recognizes that there is an emptiness in what they represent. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. We may not gather in the temple of Athenia like the Athens people did, but we do have our little idols, don't we? You go, well, we're far more sophisticated. Well, how about the block rectangular size that sits in your pocket? Don't you think that Alexis and Siri often get much of our attention and affection? We're always worshiping something. Foster Wallace made the point that we live in a day and age in which we are surrounded by all forms of worship. These things lead to dissatisfaction. They multiply our sorrows. Another pastor said, Christianly thinking, idols are substitute gods. They're like our functional saviors that supplant the true and living God in the human heart. That's why the scriptures teach us to repent of and turn away from these forms of idolatry. Now, the recognition of all of the idol worship in Athens gets Paul to the point where he's so thoroughly provoked to speak up about the true and living God that he just goes around and he starts talking with people, anybody who will give him a listen. Eventually, he starts talking with two groups of people, Athenian philosophers, who were known as the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicurean thinkers, very briefly, they believed that the gods were there, but they believed that the gods had no interest or influence on the affairs of humanity. They essentially tended to see life as a matter of open chance. So they would say, hey, just enjoy the pleasures of life. Don't be too hedonistic, but just live it up while you're here. If they had a little bumper sticker on their car, it would say, you only live once. If it feels good, do it. Almost on the other side of the ledger line are the Stoics, who believe that everything that happens is determined by like a supreme God or an organizing figure. So they tend to see life through the lens of fatalism. You've probably used the word stoic to describe someone. You go, she just has a stiff upper lip. She seems to take everything in stride. She's rarely bothered by anything. Well, in part because what the stoic believes is, hey, what will be. What are you going to do about it? You hear the same sort of echoes of intellectual thought in people's perspective in our own day and age. If it feels good, just do it. There are no consequences. Or alternatively, hey, grin and bear it. There is nothing that you can do about it. So Paul's talk of this God who loves would have made the Stoics sit up and listen. Because one of the central tenets was for them that God has no feelings. And his declaration that the resurrection of Jesus is a sign of God's offer of life would have made the Epicureans lean in and pay attention because they regarded death as the greatest enemy of happiness. In other words, the Christian message of God's love for us and Jesus being the answer to the fear of death was as relevant then as it is today. It helps us understand why these great thinkers in Athens responded to Paul in the way that they did. Listen, you sound like a bit of a babbler. I'm going to be totally honest with you. We've never heard of this God who stands outside of creation but is interested and involved in creation. But we think you're onto something, so how about you come back tomorrow about lunchtime and we'll continue the conversation. He has influence. Which brings us to this next little set of verses in 22 through 34 where he makes this wonderful proclamation, this Christian proclamation. I think most assuredly what we have here in the book of Acts is just a condensed version. You can read the thing in about 2 minutes. I think he was probably with them for more than that. So we've got the cliff notes, and that's good for today. He begins his talk about the merits of Christianity by just establishing common ground with his listeners. If you are a professor who teaches speech, you know that's a pretty important thing. Like, hey, make a connection with those who are listening to you. Paul says, well, I can do that. He says, I perceive that you are in every way very religious. He says, I'm actually just like you because I was trained by one of the great rabbis of our day. I have a keen interest in understanding and truth. Speaking of understanding, as I was walking around your city, I noticed that you've covered all the bases when it comes to understanding the gods. You've even got that one over there, the inscription to the unknown God. He says, well, that's actually what I'd like to speak to you about today. I want to talk to you about what you think of as the unknown God, and I want to tell you who is the living God of heaven and earth, who has in fact made himself known. He's revealed himself in order that we might know him. You notice that Paul doesn't start with Jesus loves you, and therefore you should seek forgiveness from him because he died for you. That's a true statement. But that would have been jumping too far into the story. So he says, I got to go all the way back to a much earlier point, to the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. He begins by sharing how the God of Christianity is understood to be the creator, who's deeply involved and concerned for all that happens on earth. He gives all mankind life and breath and everything. He doesn't need anything from us, but he gives everything to us that we need. You will undoubtedly have had a sense, or maybe more than that, of God as creator. When you find yourself at the solstice steps in the summertime, you take in one of those magnificent sunsets, and you just find yourself stirred within. These are signs of God's glory and creation. I walked in early this morning, and the birds, they were just chirping so loudly. It's not usually like that when I come in, and I was struck by the chorus of praise. Not to be corny, but I think the chorus of praise that they were making on today. You can try and suppress the truth of God's existence that speaks to us in creation. You can try suppress it, but you really can't escape it. There was a fellow who's being persecuted at one point, a Christian person, and his congregation's building was about to be torn down. And he said in response, he said, you know what? You can pull down our steeples, but you can't pull down the stars. He was saying creation bears witness to God's goodness and greatness. He then goes on to say that God is also a ruling and that he's knowable. And that would have stood in contrast to the gods of the Greek who had distant beings. They were largely consumed with themselves. They weren't concerned about the problems and the needs of humanity. the God attested to in Christianity, created from one man every nation of humanity that has ever lived. He rules over all of us. He makes the earth hospitable for us to dwell in. He's also knowable. Paul puts it there. He's actually not far from each of us. So we should seek him, come to know him in truth. So you get this highlighting of God's nearness and knowability. And then Paul does something very clever. He says, well, you get a sense of it from your own poets. That's what verse 28 is. He's quoting the Greek poets. That's why it's indented in our Bibles. He quotes those fellas to make the point that he says, even your own poets recognize we are God's offspring, which is a way of saying that his resemblance is reflected in us. As a father of three boys, I see the resemblance of myself in my boys. They say the same things that I like to say. They annoy their mom in the same sort of way. They look like me. And all the rest, you say, well, that's the point that Paul is making. In a very similar way, we are made in God's likeness. We bear similarities to him. This creator is knowable. You can even get a sense of that in the way that we know one another. All of that is building to his next, like, hinge point in his conversation. Here's his logical conclusion. It's therefore foolish of us to make gods in our own image. The Greek religion was nothing really but the manufacture and worship of gods that were patterned after men and made like men. And Paul says it's foolish to look for meaning in those because those are nothing other than the outworking of human imagination. Those things won't be grand enough to satisfy you. They're going to end up leading you into sorrows. Worshipping money, well, and you'll never have enough. Worship beauty, you'll always feel ugly. Worship power, you'll always feel inferior. Worship intellects, you'll feel like a fraud. Everybody worships. But Paul's point is this. If we're not worshiping the one true and living God, if we're not tapping into him for meaning in life, we'll actually end up just groping around with spiritually impaired vision. We're searching for the God who is near, and yet he's just beyond the reach of us. He's near, but just far enough away that we can't get to him on our own. You say, well, why? Because we're alienated from him. The evidence of this being the myriad ways in which we give little thought to him, and the many ways in which we make ourselves the center of our little lives as if we are gods. Again, we rarely talk about this sort of natural basic self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive, but it's pretty much the same for all of us deep down. The scriptures say the same thing. It actually uses this imagery of us being turned in upon ourselves. What we're turned in upon ourselves and we've turned away from God. We're caught up in the worship of things in this world that are on the verge of eating us alive. And for a time, God has been patient with the sin and ignorance of men and women. But now, verse 30, but now, says Paul, he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. The man being a reference to Jesus. The inference is that in being raised from the dead, Jesus was vindicated in his claim to be the Son of God who is going to share in the judgment of God. Therefore, we need to repent of our idolatrous worship of created things because this is God's world and it's a moral world where his standards count. You see, Easter, it's a happy holiday. We get it. You get beautiful full colors. There's wonderful smells. There's lovely lilies. It's a happy holiday, but it's not a harmless holiday because it's a day that turns our attention to God's Son, the crucified and resurrected Lord who will one day come to judge the living and the dead. And when he does, we'll either be safe and forgiven in him or we will be left on our own to bear our Maker's judgment because this is his world. It's a moral world. And it's where God's standards count. Easter, it's not a harmless day, but it's also not a hopeless day. Because it's a sign to us that if we will turn away from our idolatry and turn back toward God, he will save us. Just think about the picture. He will pull us out of the grips of the idols that are eating us alive, that are ruining us. He will give us new life in the Lord Jesus. This is why I say that Jesus is better than any other spiritual type thing you could worship and all other founders of world religions, because he is the only one among the bunch who was witnessed by hundreds of people to have been raised from the dead. His resurrection is validation. In the counterway, this is what Paul was getting at when he said, hey, listen, if Christ hasn't been raised, then our faith is futile. So if God has not resurrected this Jesus, then you're off the hook today. Jesus is just a teacher among other teachers. He's an optional perspective. He can be your life coach and all the rest if he's just that. If he's not resurrected, there's no allegiance that's required to him. But if God has raised this Jesus from the dead, then we who are baptized into his death and resurrection are being made into those who worship the right thing, the right person, and we're discovering the infinite thing that's been lost. You have a choice to make. You can keep worshiping other gods and idols. You're experiencing that now. They steal your joy. They make demands of you. They demand your attention. They leave you empty. Or you can turn to the living Lord Jesus. You can declare him to be your Savior and experience the way that he restores in you the infinite thing that's been lost. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it shows us in the best of ways that your life isn't doomed, that humanity isn't doomed. Because Easter is the sign that if God's power can overcome death, then he can break the power of the idols in your life that you have. You aren't cursed to live a life of empty worship to gods of money and beauty and power and intellect. No, Christianity tells a better story, because Christianity offers, as Tim Keller says, this meaning to life that suffering can't remove. He says a satisfaction not based on circumstances, a freedom that doesn't hurt but rather enhances love, an identity that doesn't crush you or exclude others, a moral compass that doesn't turn you into an oppressor, and a hope that you can face anything, even death. You can face anything, even death, without despairing. It's true, as Paul writes elsewhere, that the wages of sin is death. But the good news of Christianity is that Jesus paid that wage for you when he died as an atoning sacrifice for you. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you were here on Good Friday, it's what we sang together. Sent of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and redeem and reconcile the very ones who nailed him to the tree. Now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. You see, the gospel is this, it's this wonderful proclamation that Jesus bears God's judgment for us. Jesus deals with death for us, and then he gives new life to us, which actually means that in the end, it turns out that death has no real sting for the Christian, because in the Lord Jesus, we discover that we are actually only ever mostly dead. I came across that line from another pastor this week. Because of Jesus, we will only ever be mostly dead. I said, that's what I'm calling the sermon right there. Only ever mostly dead. Let me illustrate for you what it's meant to declare that we're only ever mostly dead. I'll do so by going back to just after the first century again, by telling you about the early Christians who lived in the Roman Empire, who, if you read history, you'll discover that they made a name for themselves before their numbers ever warranted a notice. They gained notoriety in the empire, not just because of their beliefs, but because of their practices which were only made possible because of their beliefs. You can hear the way they got the empire's attention in this letter that was written in the year 112. It's written from a fellow called Pliny the Younger. He's a governor, and he's writing this letter to Emperor Trajan. You can look this up for yourself. He writes in this letter because he wants to share with the emperor what he's observed about this new sect called Christianity. And he says, I think we're going to have to deal with this. bureaucratic memo. Pliny wrote, "The sum and substance of the Christian's fault and error is they meet on a fixed day before dawn. They sing responsively a hymn to Christ as though he were a god, and to bind themselves by oath not to do some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery. This matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the growing number of Christians involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered by this infection. For the contagion of their superstition has spread everywhere, not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. I hope we can check this contagion and cure it." It's rather ironic, isn't it? He refers to Christianity as a contagion while he acknowledges their virtuous living. They take these oaths not to commit fraud or theft or to be involved in adultery. He says they respect both men and women, the rich and the poor, the aged and the young, and they declare this Christ fella as their God. You go, okay, so these are the Christians. They were known for their virtuous beliefs. They were also known for their behaviors and their practices, like keeping their dead near to them in the catacombs below the ancient city in Rome. If you want to think about it this way, they were known as a burial society, keeping their dead nearby because of why? Because of the sustained hope of resurrection. Or if you want to put it in the language of the New Testament, from its very beginning, the church was a communion of the living and the dead, awaiting together the return of the risen Lord Jesus. So this contagion called Christianity, it spread in the early centuries because followers of Jesus believed that death no longer possessed the power to infect them. Another pastor put it like this. He says, they lived as though they believed that Easter had inoculated them from death. I said, that's too long for the title, but that's really good. Easter, they lived as though they believed Easter had inoculated them. That's why they kept their bodies of those whom they loved so near to them, because they said the story's not done. They're saying to one another in their societal practices that because of Jesus, we get it, we are only ever mostly dead. They believed what Jesus had promised to Martha. When Jesus comes upon that scene of his friend's home, Lazarus has been there dead for 4 days. You know the language that Jesus uses. He says, quote, hey, this sickness is not going to be fatal. He says, hey, you're going to see the glory of God when your brother is resurrected from the dead. Easter is a sign in the same sort of way. It's a promise for Christians that what God did in Jesus, what Jesus did in Lazarus in raising him from the dead, he will do in the lives of those who pin their heart's allegiance to him. Christian people, we live as those who have assurance and a living hope that Easter has inoculated us from the contagion of death. In Christ, we are only ever mostly dead, because the crucified and risen Christ is going to return for us. And when he does, he's going to take us out of our grave clothes that bind us to the contagion called death. And he's going to call us into new life. And he's going to give us a new wardrobe. He's going to wrap us in the robes of Christ. Just as Jesus called out to Lazarus, come out, so too he will say to us who hold on to him by faith, come out, and we too will come out and rise. Because in Jesus, we are only ever mostly dead.